Good morning to all of you. It's always a pleasure to see you from this standpoint, as well as just visiting with you. We've had to be out for the last few Sundays, but glad to be back. We've missed you as a group, and it's always a delight to see you and be able to fellowship with some of you as we go through our Christian lives. So I was thinking this morning, you know, Jonathan was talking about getting rid of ants in his backyard. We had a solution when I was 5, 6, 7, 10, 15, probably 20, I'm ashamed to say. But we got fireworks for Christmas every year. And you could buy a bunch of fireworks. You could spend, I think, of $2 or $3 and have a year's worth of fireworks. So to take a big cherry bomb and stick it in the middle of an ant bed and light that thing, what a delight that was. That was my solution right there. And I had three brothers that also seemed to delight in that. It's a wonder we survived our childhood. I'm sure some of you could tell some of those same stories. So that's my solution. Poisonous food, of course, is much better. We just spread those things around. And big old fire ants, and I know what he's talking about, they come to you with an attitude. And it's not a good attitude either. So secondly, I see Larry and I thinking alike today. He had on a coat this color, and I can't ever put it on without thinking of a lady in our church back in Louisiana. And I had been on TV and done an interview or something, and she met me at the door of church. And I said, "Good morning, Ms. Walker." And she said, "Good morning." She said, "Don't you ever put that jacket on again and be on TV." And I said, "Why not?" She said, "You looked thin and gaunt." Do I look thin and gaunt? She said, "You look terrible." I said, "Well, what did you think about what I said?" "Oh, I don't know what you said." So we were having some kind of program, and so they'd come to do an interview. And apparently she had caught the interview, and the result was not a positive thing as far as she was concerned. So if I look thin and gaunt today, then forgive me for that. So again, a delight to be here today. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. I always like to do that because sin in our lives is detrimental to every aspect of the Christian way of life. And so if there's anything that would conflict with how we think about God or our worries or our anything in life, that we need to set it aside. Our silent prayer is designed for that. So a moment of that, and then after we will begin our Bible study. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here together together today to study your word. Help each one of us see the importance of the daily intake of scripture so that we can grow in our Christian way of life to the point of maximum glorification of Christ in our thinking, in our motivation, in our speaking, and how we act. Help us to realize that we are here as your representatives, and being your representatives on earth, your demand of us is to come to think like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to spend a few moments. This is a combo package today. And it's always difficult to do because if I prepare two or three lessons in a row, which is the easiest for me to do, because in that process of preparing, one always leads to another. And the men can tell you on our Thursday mornings, I never get finished. I get to a stopping point, but there's always the next lesson. So we're going to try this today, and we'll see how it goes. Usually not very well, but we'll see. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Of course, if I were to ask you to think back in your life to who your favorite teacher was. And I do that from time to time, and I ask them for volunteers because we don't know who they are. But if I were to ask you, you could tell me there's some person, some individual who maybe had an impact on you, who was, or maybe you remember the worst teacher you ever had. We have those as well. And teachers are human and very, very imperfect. So think about that for a minute. I'm going to tell you about one of mine. When I was in university, we had, especially in graduate school, had some very outstanding teachers that I was benefited from having. But my favorite, if I were to ask you, you could tell me yours, I'll tell you mine, was Dr. Charles Foxworth. Dr. Foxworth was head of graduate studies at Louisiana Tech University. And I took several classes from him. And in taking those classes, one was the philosophy of education, and one was the history of education. And he started those classes. He was a very funny person, and he's one of those people, and you've had this type person, where when they're talking, they're so engaging that you almost forget to take notes. But he could do that to you. Great teacher, very entertaining, but he could speak 100 words a minute. I mean, he's one of those, when you came out of the class, especially, we were in the quarter system, and so we had an hour and a, we had 75-minute classes. And so when you come out, your arm is like this, because you've written so much. But in the process, you know, I would sometimes forget to write. Well, in one of the classes, he always wanted to humble us as teachers, since he himself was a teacher, and fine believer, by the way. He loved the Lord, but he was a man that he's one of those people. If you think about somebody to emulate, it would have been Dr. Charles Foxworth. And so he would teach us the class. But the first day we walked into the history of education, he gave us a couple of quotes, and here's one of them: George Bernard Shaw. Now this is Shaw is misquoting Aristotle, but he's doing it intentionally, and this always ticked me off every time Dr. Foxworth said this. He said, "Those who can, do. Those who can't, teach." First time I heard that, I was a little slow, like some of y'all. And the first time I heard that, I sat there and said, gosh, he just insulted every one of us. But he wanted us to think in terms of how teachers are viewed by people. Actually, that is a messed up quote from Aristotle. Here's what Aristotle said. Now, I take this one. Those who can, do. Those who understand, teach. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about right there. So, but yeah, I like that one. But that's... And in teaching, he would tell us that kids learn in three different ways, three different types of teaching, three different types of learning and understanding. And he understood those perfectly. And I wish he was here. He died not too long ago. He's about 90, 91. In fact, I remember what he said once. He was talking about being in heaven. He said, "If I don't see y'all again, I'll see you at the house." And the house was heaven for him, and he is a fine believer. But he would teach us about the concept of rationalism, empiricism, and faith. And he would say that everybody learns just about everything by one of those three categories, and that's true. Rationalism, you can figure it out, and you can reason to a conclusion. Empiricism, you can put something in a test tube, you can put sodium into water, and every time you're going to have a little explosion. So we can prove that by what we actually see and observe. But then he would always get to faith, and he would say 90% of what we learn is by faith. And he was saying that because he understood that whenever a math teacher stood and explained something to me, like I remember once I was in a graduate class, and then the teacher was going to explain to our class, this is a bunch of people who are not math students, he was going to explain to us how the concept of division is a series of subtractions. That's all it is. And when you think about it, I mean, I don't have to have that proved to me, because every step you're subtracting. But he took 45 minutes. He covered the board all the way across and all the way around, proving to us, giving us written proof that that was the case. Well, he was an empirical learner. I took that by faith. I said, okay, good deal. Next, what's the next thing we're going to talk about? So he spent 45 minutes, but I learned that by faith because he said it, it works, and then I believed it, and it became part of my inventory of pretty pitiful ideas sometimes. So, but Dr. Foster would tell us that we have to learn by faith. And so he, as a believer, had a special way of communicating that to a class, often a many and mostly unbelievers, being the head of a graduate school. But he made no bones about his belief in the Bible, in Scripture, and the perfection of it. And he firmly believed that we must grow in our faith. And he taught that in a way in graduate school without really giving us the gospel, because you know how that's become. There's a conspiracy, as Jonathan said today, a conspiracy against God in every generation. And boy, is it true in our generation, in the generations that are coming after us. So we want to make sure that as believers in Christ, we are not caught up in that conspiracy. Well, let's look at some folks in Hebrews chapter 3 who obviously did not understand the importance of faith, or they had some faith, but then they were too weak to handle the other exigencies of life. And that's exactly what happened. You know, the Jews coming out of Egypt, when they came out led by Moses, they had to have a little faith to take that first step out into the wilderness. And so Moses had persuaded them. God had persuaded some. They felt like they could trust this man to get them to where they needed to go over a period of time. And in trusting him, they manifest some faith. Now remember, faith, when we learn through faith, the merit is never in the person who learns. It's like believing in Christ. When you believe in Christ, the merit is not to the person who believes. The merit is in the person who made that belief possible, and that's Jesus Christ bearing our sins on the cross. That's where the merit goes. He is the one who has the credit. Faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in it, because we are taking somebody's word, we are believing something that we now know to be part of who we are, and that being the case, there is no merit there. The merit is in the object of faith. And so that's true in our Christian lives as we live it. When we live the Christian way of life, the goal is to non-meritoriously get to the point where, as a believer in Christ, you depend totally on Him, you depend totally on the plan of God the Father, and in doing so, you realize He's got it under control. Again, Jonathan said it perfectly this morning. The sovereignty of God, when he was talking about in Psalms chapter 2, verse 4, when God steps up and says something, believe it. Go with it, because He's the one. We tend to be distracted by media. Turn the TV on, or turn it off. That's more my philosophy right now. You know, you have people come on TV, and they seem to espouse that they know what they're talking about. They probably do, but it's all lies. It's false. And so that information, I do not want part of my inventory of ideas. If I had a gazillion dollars and could give it to somebody arbitrarily that I wanted to, I would give it to the guy that invented the remote control. Isn't that not the greatest invention ever? I think I can see certain politicians up there and click, 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 and they're gone. So that's a wonderful thing. So you know that we want to make sure that we don't fall into the category of taking that initial faith step, and that's all we do. But when we do that, when we take that initial faith step, the day you believed in Christ as Savior, each of you could say, could give your, you could stand up here today and you could give your testimony and you remember that day, or you remember something about that day, or you remember something about that message, and you could give that story. And it would be great. Maybe we should just do that sometime, Harry, just have somebody tell their stories. It would be wonderful to hear. And in the process, though, have we gone past that first step? That becomes what we as believers have to increase. Our faith has to grow by means of grace and a knowledge of Christ our Savior. And so as we think about faith, let's look at these people here just in a moment. And then we're going to look at four or five things that we can do as believers in our Christian walk to increase our faith. And then we want to look at some of the characteristics of faith from Hebrews chapter 4. That's a lot. Three or four, two chapters here. All right, let's look at the people. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 7 says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," always remember, Scripture is the message of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is reminding the writer of Hebrews of the concept of things that had happened where people took that initial faith step, but then they did not continue in that. They were not students of the Word of God. They had not grown by means of grace. And so when the first thing of adversity comes that way, their way, they fail. Why? They lacked faith. They had faith to believe in Christ, by way of analogy. But then the next step of listening to the teachings that Moses taught and that Aaron taught, they didn't. They would just ballyhooed it. They ridiculed the leader, Moses. How many times was it in Scripture that they ridiculed him? And Moses said to God on one occasion, we'll see in Exodus chapter 17, he said, "Lord, I can't go out in front of this people. They're about ready to kill me." And so that's what he faced. He faced a bigger test. Their test was, this initial test, was what is referred to in Scripture with the Hebrew word, the Meribah. And so the Meribah was, they came to a place where there was no water. And so in coming to that place and said, "All right, Lord, you've brought us here." That's a good rationale. "You've brought us here. So now that we're here and we don't have this necessity, we're going to wait on you to take care of this." That's what they said, right? No. Now, it was so terrible that they had a conspiracy against God's man, Moses. And the Lord, in fact, he offered on one occasion, he told Moses, "Tell you what, let's just kill them all. I'm going to take them all out, and I'm going to take you, Moses, and we're going to start over. We're going to get a do-over. And you're going to be, it's going to come from you." And of course, Moses prayed about that. The Lord, of course, did not do that. All right, so notice what was said here. The Holy Spirit, if you will hear his voice. And when Hebrew is translated into Greek, we go now to the word "if," and we have a conditional clause, "if you will hear his voice." And it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. But if you will, then here's what's going to happen. If you won't, here is the alternative to that. Moses, in his last message to the Jews, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, "If you will hear," he gave, I don't know, 8 or 10 verses about the blessings that come to people, blessings that come to individuals who hear and think about, meditate on, use, and are motivated by the Word of God. It was tremendous blessings. But he said, "If you don't, here's what's going to happen." And he drew a picture that was ugly indeed, about all the disasters that were coming their way. And so we've got a choice. Every day, we have a choice of thinking about being a student of the Word of God, of actually being a student of the Word of God, or not. If you will, then, he continued, "if you will hear his voice, do not harden." Of course, hardening has that, is the concept of rejecting the truth. You say, well, what's an evidence of that? Again, turn the TV on. We live in a society that's trying to eliminate God. We are the counter to that. And that when I look at us as a group here, that's well and good. Some of you, I'm sure, are effectively living the Christian way of lives. But when I look at my children and my children's children, and I think about all the things that they're going to see in their lives, and we don't have people who know and learn and apply and are motivated by Scripture anymore, it's going to get bad. But it's not like it hadn't happened before. God can deliver us through this. He delivered the Jews through their time in the wilderness because there were some who said, I will listen, I will learn, I will claim, and I will use the promises of God. So that becomes the question for us. Will I learn them? Will I claim them? Will I use those promises? That takes concentration. That takes, on our part, the dedication to the idea that I'm going to be a student of the Word of God. So that's up to us. Will we do that? And then, of course, most of them did not, and the result was a disaster in their lives. Moses went through some very difficult times. And so are we as believers willing to make that our daily regimen of being a student of the Word of God? Well, let's turn back to Exodus 17 and see the actual event that the writer of Hebrews is telling us about. In Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, we'll start in verse 1. Remember that initial generation that lived in Egypt, they didn't live that far from the promised land. It wasn't that big of them. They walked, and in a couple of months, they were right knocking at the door. But what happened was, because they wouldn't listen to truth, because they were that generation that became, in effect, anti-God, then they were not allowed to go in. And so they wandered in a relatively small area for 40 years. And then there was a group that went in. I'm hoping our children are that group, that they really get it and understand. I'm not seeing it right now, but I'm hoping that is the case. But notice what they did. Here's what happens when we as believers reject the consistent mental attitude of learning the Word of God. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. That should have been their first clue. God said, go here. When God sends you someplace, it's not without solution, and it's not without thinking about you and having a way for you to handle whatever situations arise. He told you to go. He told the Jews to go to the place where they were going. And they chose to do that. But then when they got there, they quickly forgot that God brought them here. Well, God brings you to a point, and each of you could testify today. At some point, God has brought you to a place, and you said, all right, Lord, what's next? What am I going to do? But that wasn't their deal. Their deal was, it says, and they camped at Rephidim. Interesting enough, that means a resting place. They did anything but rest. The illustration in Hebrews 3 and 4 is a Sabbath rest, because God's got it. Rest in God. Take Him at His word. And so in this case, the Rephidim, they were to the place of rest, but they were not resting. And so verse 2 tells us what they did. Lack of faith nearly always brings about quarreling, antagonism, blaming, and it's always somebody else's fault. That's the easy way to think. But when we think God's way, we would say, okay, Lord, we're here. What's next? They said, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? And of course, the concept of quarreling is the concept of the Meribah. That's what it means. They quarreled. They complained to God. And in complaining to God, they said, oh, God, why did you let this happen to me? I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard that. But that is a sign of a lack of faith. God brought you to the point. And the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled. They literally kept on grumbling against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses had no idea what they were talking about here. He's saying, okay, I've got you here. The Lord has brought you here. You've seen the pillar of fire at night. You've seen the pillar of cloud in the day. God is with us. He led us to this point. Now, as here at this point, let's rest. Let's take him at his word that he's got a plan for us. And that's true for all of us. Every person in this room, every one of you can rest assured that God has a perfect plan for you. You say, well, I'm 80. Yeah, okay, good. God's got you here. Now, it's not any less for him. He's taken care of you for 80 years. What is the doctrinal rationale that we can use? He's got tomorrow. He's got the next day. And so are we willing to depend on him for that, or do we become fretful and quarrel? So Moses, he did what a normal great believer would do. He didn't argue with him. He turns to whom? Verse 4 tells us, Moses cried out to the Lord, "What do you want me to do with these folks?" And of course, a little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before, but you go out there right in the middle of them. You trust me to do that." And Moses had to do that for himself. He couldn't dial a friend. He couldn't do anything. There was nobody to help him. He had to do it on his own. But I love, it's almost like God's wonderful sense of humor here. It says, "Pass before the people and take the elders with you." They're saying, who, me? Me? I'm going out there with Moses and they want to kill him? See, they were having to apply for themselves. And so that's the way in the midst of adversity, you, Mike Mills said, "I can't call for help." Think about Daniel in the lion's den. Who's he going to call? See, there's nobody there to help. Who do you turn to? And when we have that relationship with the Lord that allows us to call upon him, then there's comfort and encouragement from that. He says, you go out there, you take the elders, and you take your rod. A rod was his symbol of authority. And it basically said, don't mess with this man right here. Because they remembered he had struck the Nile River with that rod. And you know what happened? It turned to blood. And so they said, we're not going to mess with the guy. He's got his rod. And then, verse 6, God gives him a promise. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. And of course, was there a physical representation of the second person of the Trinity there? I don't know. But I do know that Moses had to focus on the one who had the solution to the problem, not the people, not the complaining, not the quarreling. He did not focus on that. He focused, in effect, God is saying, you look at me. You keep your eyes on me. The next time things go wrong for you, or we say wrong, the next time that happens, don't think about the wrong. Think about the one who can make it right. And, of course, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's what he did. You know the story. He was told to strike the rock, and out of the rock came a bunch of water. And it's exactly what God wanted to happen. But see, what it reminds me of, the fact is, God treats us in grace. These people had quarreled. They had grumbled. They had complained. They wanted to kill Moses, the messenger of God. And God gave them water anyway. They didn't earn or deserve it. And so every blessing in life that you receive is courtesy of the grace blessing from God. We don't earn or deserve any of them. And so how can we go from that point of being complainers, individuals who always think about, why did God let this happen to me? That mindset, how can we turn from that to an increasing and more powerful faith? And so let's turn to back to Hebrews now, chapter 4, and see how that can happen. Hebrews chapter 4. in Hebrews chapter 4, there's only one thing, and I can't find this anywhere else in Scripture. There's only one place in Scripture where the Bible says you need to fear something. And this is it. There may be other places. Some of you are probably know more intimate details about the Bible than I would know. And so you may think of another passage. But here, the only thing that you're told to fear, the worst thing that can happen to you in your life as a believer that you should fear, is a promise unclaimed. Scriptures that you've had the opportunity to learn, and we don't apply them. That's the worst thing that can happen to us. And so that's what he instructs us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, we should seem to come short of it. We should become worrisome or antagonistic or blaming or quarreling with authority. He says, that's what's going to happen. But we should only fear that one thing, that we're not diligent students to the point where we can't instantly claim the promises and doctrines of the Word of God. Can we get there? And the answer is yes, we can. Hold your finger here and let's turn to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And let's notice beginning in verse 17, I believe it is. Yes. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. It actually starts in verse 16. Paul, of course, is a great prayer warrior, and one of the characteristics of the faith rest life, of taking God at his word, is being a prayer warrior, and we'll see that in just a minute. But he would pray for the Ephesian Christians. He prayed for all the churches that he had helped to found. He prayed for other missionaries as they went about their business. And so here he's praying, and notice how he prays related to their Christian life, and what it had to become for them as believers to be effective. That he was praying that God the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now the source of that always is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to help us recall the doctrinal concepts, the biblical concepts, the promises that we have learned, that he would grant you that power. And it says, so that Christ may dwell, and really the better translation here is be at home in, that Christ would be at home in your hearts. How? Through faith, through taking God at his word, through hearing the teaching of the Word of God, through growing by means of grace. And as we do that, we can become powerful Christians. So when adversity inevitably comes, our focus is, as God told Moses, look over there and look at me. Think about who I am. Think about the fact that if you use this rationale right here, let's just take the rationale of Jesus Christ going to the cross. If we read every scripture about that in the Bible, it would be a very long study, but we would read, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, of Jesus Christ, and the most unfairly treated person in history was Jesus Christ in every aspect. He had two great law systems. There was a Jewish law system that failed him. The Roman law system, great as it was, failed him because men misinterpreted those law systems. And yet God took the worst and most unfair treatment that anybody has ever gone through and turned that into the greatest good in human history. God took the very worst that man has to offer and said, I'm going to give you my best. And so the most unfairly treated person in history, Jesus Christ, went to the cross at the bequest of mankind, although God permitted it to happen. And then the greatest thing ever to happen, God the Father poured out the sins of the world on Christ. And that means one day you and I can stand before Christ with our righteousness, with his righteousness and his eternal life. God took the worst that man had to offer and gave us the greatest gift that we can ever imagine. And so, is that Christ at home in our hearts? Can we use a rationale that says, God took the worst man has to offer? And he's doing that today. We're seeing in large measure, again, just going out and watching TV, or you see the worst that mankind has to offer. Can we understand it's okay? Like Jonathan said this morning, God's got this. And one day he's going to speak, and Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so that's God's answer to the difficult things that are out there. He's got it. It's under his control. All right, so the fear we should have is there's all these promises, there's all these doctrines, there's all these biblical scriptures and books. Can we learn those to the point where he is our first thought? That becomes the question. All right, so now let's look at how we, in closing, how can we increase our faith? How can we become believers who, whenever difficult times come, we can say and think about that person who has done it all for us? Well, let's look at a couple of things. In chapter 4, verse 9, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a rest out there. And of course, the passage is about creation. And in the creation, there are 6 days which he works, and the seventh day he rested. But every day for us should become a day of rest, a day of total confidence in God. And so there is a rest out there. Will we get into that rest? Will we get into a relaxed mental attitude so that as a believer representing Christ, as his ambassador on earth, we fully trust in him? We might. We can. The power is there. And of course, you remember the verse that we understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the first big key. The first big key to increasing faith is hearing the Word of God. That's why God designed the New Testament like he has. We could turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we would see that God created or made for us in the church age 4 communication gifts. 2 are no longer extant, 2 are. There was the gift of apostleship, no more apostles. There was the gift of prophecy, no more prophecy as far as adding to Scripture. There was the gift of evangelism, by which is communicated often the gospel of Christ. And there was the gift of pastor-teacher. And so he said, listen to these folks. Listen to the ones that have the concept, the spiritual gift, and that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're going to teach, and they're going to teach. And it's not just coming to church every Sunday to say, I'm a pretty good Christian boy. You know, that's what I think some people do. It's like a good luck charm. We come to learn and to grow by means of grace. That's why we're here. And then when the adversity of no water in the land comes, we can handle it because we turn looking unto Jesus. All right, so there remains a Sabbath rest. And the person who is going to partake of that rest is a person who learns through the Scriptures and the gifts that God has provided to grow by means of grace. And so will we do that? And we're here today. But I submit to you that every Sunday is not enough, because there is a momentum that is developed in the Christian life as we continue to take in the Word of God every day. That should be our goal. All right, and so there remains a rest. Now, notice verse 10. For the one who enters the rest, total confidence in God in every circumstance, has rested from his works as God did from his. faith, growing faith, is characterized by total confidence in God. And that comes over time as we as believers make ourselves available to the teaching of the Word of God. And as we read in chapter 3, if you will hear, this is what will happen. People say, well, how do I know? God said it would. If you just keep making yourself available to Scripture, if you'll just keep growing, if we'll just keep listening, if we'll just keep taking the things seriously that come to us through the Word of God and make it our number one priority, then you will develop confidence in God. What is the result of confidence in God? Courage toward man and courage toward circumstances. Because now you look at it differently. Oh, God's got this. I've got confidence in Him. Therefore, people and circumstances are not going to be my distraction. That's where we've got to get to. And so the first thing about the Christian way of life as far as faith is concerned, there must be a developed confidence in God. And that comes over a period of time. You can pray for additional faith. The Bible actually tells us to do that. The disciples asked for that. You remember? They said, Lord, increase our faith. And so he's telling us, here's how it happens. We must study, learn, and apply and be motivated by Scriptures. And secondly, notice in verse 11, he said, not only do we come to the place of confidence in God, that being the goal, but notice he said, let us be diligent, not just Easter. I had people sometime that came to the church where I pastored in a small church. Easter, they were there. Faithful on Easter. I call them the nod to God crowd. Hello, God. All right. See you in a year. I'll be back. So, but I'm going to tell you, that's not going to get it. That ain't going to get it. Excuse my English. And so, but you have to be diligent. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest. It's not going to happen just because one day you make it be right. I'm going to start trusting God. That's good, but what about tomorrow when that next little problem rolls in? What about when that next little disaster comes? Well, that's up to us. Let's be diligent to enter the rest, lest any one of us fall through their examples of not believing. They weren't taking God at His word. And then thirdly, notice in verse 12, not only must we develop confidence in God and be diligent in our approach to the Word of God, but we've got to know the Word of God. And this is one of the great verses in Scripture where it says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It can change your life. And so knowing the Word of God is the big key to increasing our faith. And there's so much in verse 12 we could go through. We won't take the time now. But the Word of God is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, which the Roman soldiers used in their day. And it was the most effective weapon of their day. Because a soldier used that, he was always stable. He was always on balance. And he was a much better killer of the other soldiers in battle than they could be of the Romans. And so the Word of God keeps us stabilized. It keeps us on balance. It means we can have an even keel because as a believer in Christ, it has become part of who we are. And so the Word of God is alive and powerful. It judges us. It tells us who we are. It tells us how we failed. It tells us here is the solution. And here's what you need to do to follow it. It gives us the mechanics of it. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then in verse 13, not only that, faith helps us develop confidence. Faith comes through diligence in the intake of the Word of God. Faith is knowing the Word of God. And then in verse 13, there is nothing hidden from God's sight. The Word of God takes inventory of our faith on a daily basis. It takes an inventory. How much is there? Is there a little bit more today than there was yesterday? Great. Keep after it. keep growing. And the result will inevitably be that he will take inventory one day and you will stand before him and he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Wow. Now, he did everything for us and he's going to tell us, "Well done." He gives us the power. He gives us the fortitude. He gives us the length of life. And yet he's going to tell us, "Well done." What a great God we have. It is staggering when you think about it. And so faith is open to divine inspection. And so, and then lastly, in verse 14, it says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast." Grow today. Learn today. Learn tomorrow. Learn the next day. It must be our top priority. And as that happens, as the Word of God is explained to us, then we hold fast. We become an ambassador for Christ. We accurately represent Him. We represent His thinking. We represent what He wants us to do. And then in our own personal priesthood, if you'll skip down to verse 16, it gives you the confidence in prayer that you need. Great faith, growing faith, increasing faith. It says in verse 16, "Let us draw near." In the King James back in the day, whenever I learned and memorized scripture, it says, there, anybody got the King James? It says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so boldly is okay, but it means to approach confidently. We come to the point where in our faith, after it's grown, we have total confidence in God, then we can come to Him in prayer. And guess what? You can leave it out there. You can leave it with Him. The Bible says, pray about everything. You say, even those tiny little words sometimes? Yes. Give it to Him. He is the one who can take that small little thing you think is small, but everything that you think is small, God has a solution for. Everything you think is big, God has a solution for. He is the one who is in charge. And so what's He going to do? "For that person who has grown in grace, that he might receive mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need." So faith, as it increases, we become powerful believers. The question is, will we be diligent? Will we listen to the voice of God? Will we as students, as Moses told Joshua, "Let this book of the law not depart out of your mouth, but meditate in it day and night, that you mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you shall make your way profitable, and then you shall have great success." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word together today. We're thankful for your grace demonstrated toward us in so many ways. Help us to see that we can become powerful believers in the midst of living in the devil's world, because ultimately you are the power. You are our power. Encourage us by these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. It was a great job. Great message. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.